ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. في رسالة صلوات We're discussing the lessons we can learn from the events of Karbala to apply them to our lives so we can prepare for the coming of the 12th Imam, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. We explained that in order to prepare, what the Imam needs is a group of people that would be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and therefore be obedient to the Imam. To do that, we need to practice our religion better. We need to become muttaqi, increase our Iman, and practice, and we're talking about some of the tips. There's something now, that's what we have to do, okay? Practicing our religion, taqwa, is preparation for the coming of the 12th Imam. Then there's some obstacles in the way for even those who are practicing that will cause problems. We see that people who practice, when we look at history, we see sometimes they don't end up being on the right side. Okay. So we're practicing. That they end up following the wrong persons and they end up fighting the Imams at times. Say salawat, please. The issue of leadership is something that we've definitely all heard of, okay? It's something that we identify ourselves with. We say that the difference between us and some of the other schools of thought is that we believe that Islam has given us leadership. I want to talk about this a little bit. Because although we believe in the concept of imamat, when we look in history, we see that people that did believe in this concept went astray. They were misled. Where did they make the mistake? We have to know who we are following. We have to be aware of the leadership in our community. Shias at large, our community over here, influential people, people who have leadership skills, people that can influence others in following them, tend to do that. They could take advantage of this skill of theirs and they have a following. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Bakara, verse 79 says this: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فويل للذين يكتبون الكتاب بأيديهم ثم يقولون هذا من عند الله ليشتروا به ثمنا قليلا فويل لهم مما كتبت أيديهم وويل لهم مما يكسبون. There were people that were following the religion of Prophet Moses. They were practicing. They believed in him. But then we see that the Jews as a whole got deviated. What happened? What caused that deviation? We have to learn from history. What caused that deviation? Who caused that deviation? Was everybody trying to go against what God had said? Everybody all of a sudden turned bad and they just want to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is that what happened? This verse said that there are some of the people that knew the book, they wrote the book with their own hands, in other words, it's their own words, and they said this is God's word. And people follow. In another verse, these people added, right? In another verse, in same surah, Baqarah, verse 174, says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن الذين يكتمون ما أنزل الله من الكتاب ويشترون به ثمنا قليلا أولئك ما يأكلون في بطونهم إلا النار. Those who are hiding what God has revealed so that they can make money off of that, okay, are gaining nothing but hellfire. The people of the book knew that there was going to be a prophet coming. They had been told. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Holy Quran that they were told. Prophet Isa told his following, the Christians, that there's going to be another prophet coming and his name is going to be Ahmad. But the people of the book hid that. Who is it from the people of the book that did this? Not everybody did that. There were a group of people that knew the book and they did that. Why did they do it? If they didn't want to follow that, they would just not follow it, right? If they don't want to follow this prophet, okay, God has said in his book, the Bible, that there will be another prophet by the name of Ahmad. Okay, now I don't want to follow that, I just won't follow it. Why do I change the book? What was the purpose? The purpose is the general public, the Christians, want to follow the book. Okay? If they know that that is part of the book, they're going to be referring to the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I know that, but I know if people start following that Prophet, then I'm not going to be anybody anymore. I'm not going to gain the money that I was through them, because I was selling paradise to them. I was making them pay for coming and telling me their sins. That's not going to happen anymore. To fool the public, I hide what Allah has revealed. So who is it that did this? The people who knew. The scholars of that community. In our Islamic history, what happened? What happened that after the Prophet People did not follow what the prophet said. For some of us, it's not clear what happened during that time. I want to explain this a little bit tonight, although I don't have too much time to explain it, but what happened? Was it really unclear back then that the prophet has named Amir al-Mu'mineen as his successor? Was it not clear? Did people not know? Had the Prophet not mentioned that? The Prophet had mentioned on numerous occasions. In fact, from the beginning stages of when the Holy Prophet started propagating his message in Mecca, one of the first things he did was he expressed that. He gathered his family and he said, who will follow me so that he can become my successor and my wasi? Only Amir al-Mu'mineen stood up and the Prophet announced that he will be my successor. After moving to Medina, this is other than the special treatment that Amir al-Mu'mineen always got, okay? I'm just mentioning the points where the Prophet has mentioned him as being his successor, okay? Because other than those, the Holy Prophet, we have a number of cases throughout his life that Amir al-Mu'mineen is going to be the successor to the Prophet. Another case where we see that he mentions that is numerous occasions that he wants to leave the city of Medina. He leaves Amir al-Mu'mineen in charge of Medina. Okay? And Amir al-Mu'mineen says, why can't I come with you? Okay? Because some people start telling him, oh, the Prophet didn't want to take you because you're not worthy. So Amir al-Mu'mineen told the Prophet, that why am I not coming? And the Prophet would said, isn't it enough that antamini the manzilata Harun and Musa, that your relation with me, the relationship that me and you have is like Musa and Harun. Illa annahu la nabiyya ba'di. Some people say, oh, the Prophet said this when the Prophet was moving out of Medina, and what he meant is that just like when Moses went to the mountain, okay, just like when Moses went to the mountain, he left Harun as the person to take care of Bani Israel, then what the Prophet meant by that is that while he's not there in Medina, they're going on a trip, okay? During this time, the Prophet is not there in Medina, okay? They're the same as Harun to Musa. But the problem with that explanation is that, what do you say about this last piece of the hadith? It says, إِلَّا أَنَّهُ لَا نَبِيَّ بَعْدِي. Why would the Prophet say that? That there's no Prophet after me. Why would he mention what happens after him? إِلَّا أَنَّهُ لَا نَبِيَّ بَعْدِي. So it's not talking only about that short time that the Prophet is leaving. In Ghadir, we've all heard that story. He gathered all the people, over 100,000 people, in the desert, just to tell people to love Amir al-Mu'mineen. Yes, that's a very good explanation, but that's not what it means. It can't mean that. Stopping 100,000 people to give your last words, explaining to them, people, I'll be leaving you soon. And you say, مَنْ كُنْتُ مَوْلَى فَعَلِيُّ الْمَوْلَى وَفَهَذَا عَلِيُّ الْمَوْلَى. That can't mean just friendship. So it's very clear. What happened? What happened to the people who did not follow? When the Prophet fell ill, and he had announced, as I said, on his last Hajj, that he will be leaving the people, he will be dying. When he fell ill, okay, he there was going to be a battle to be fought, okay, in the north with the Roman Empire. He gathered the army and told them to leave. In that army had included all the major figures of that time, okay, all the Muhajirin and the Ansar, and he told them to leave, go and fight. But because Amir al-Mu'mineen was in Medina, the Prophet kept him only in Medina. He told the rest to leave. Because the Prophet was ill, and they knew that at least he could be passing away, they wanted to stay in Medina. The Ansar are the first ones to start planning something. They saw that although the Prophet has mentioned that Amir al-Mu'mineen is going to be succeeding him, they saw that he doesn't have too much support amongst Quraysh. They saw that people are not going to be following him. So the Mu'mineen of the Ansar, they started this movement. When the Prophet passed away, they hurried and they gathered in this place called Saqifatu Bani As-Sa'idah. Who gathered there? It wasn't the two plus the other people that started this. I want to emphasize this. It was the Ansar that actually started that movement. The Ansar are the people that pledged with the Prophet, okay, the people of Medina that came to Mecca and pledged allegiance to the Prophet and said that we will protect you no matter what. They were loyal to the Prophet throughout his stay in Medina. A person called Sa'd ibn Ubadah, okay, one of the heads of the tribe of Khazraj. A very loyal person to the Prophet. The Prophet loved him very much. And the rest of the Ansar. A number of times things happened where these two plus some of the other of the Muhajirin of the Quraysh would cause problems for the Ansar, and the Prophet would take the side of the Ansar. Okay. Many times it happened. Yet when the Prophet passed away, because they knew that Amir al-Mu'mineen did not have enough support in Quraysh, they didn't want to lose . So they set up the Saqifa. It wasn't Umar and Abu Bakr that set up the Saqifa. It was the Ansar that set up the Saqifa. Then those who heard about the Ansar discussing the issue of successorship to the Prophet, and they went over there. Salawat, please. Now, whatever happened there, they were discussing. The Ansar said, oh, we were the friends of the Prophet, we helped him, you guys didn't. We should be ruling after the Prophet, we should be taking his place. The Muhajirin said, we're from his tribe, we get to rule, and Quraysh will not, and Arabs will not accept your rulership, you ruling over them. Arabs will not accept that. So anyhow, they pledged allegiance with the first Khalifa. Why? What happened if the rest of the people did that? What was significant about that individual and the people around him that when they pledged allegiance a good number of people ended up pledging allegiance without any force. If it was only the few of them that accepted this and pledged the allegiance, and everybody else would have been against them, they would have never been able to get anything done. What happened? Why did the rest of the people follow? There's a beautiful hadith from, I believe it's the fifth Imam, narrating from Amir al-Mu'mineen, saying that, do you think if they had only said batil, that they would have been successful on their move? That the people would have followed? That's what he mentioned. That the people would have followed? These people have been following the Holy Prophet. Okay, they're not evil inside, alright? It's not like they're just waiting for something to happen to get at the Prophet or do something bad. They're just, you know, looking for evil to do. No, they're people, they have their faith, okay? It's not very extremely strong faith. And they are practicing, they are doing their prayers and things like that. The reason why they were able to do what they did was that, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen in that hadith, that they mixed haqq and batil. They mixed haqq and batil. When you do that, then the people start following. But who can do that? Who can mix haqq and batil? A person that knows what haqq is. A person that has been with the Prophet since the early days of Mecca. We know that Abu Bakr was not the first person who accepted Islam, but he was one of the ones that accepted during the first few years. Okay. Because of him being with the Prophet, because him knowing what he knew about the Prophet, he was associated with the Prophet. His daughter was married to the Prophet. If he quotes something from the Prophet, the general public are going to accept it. Why? Because they don't know that the Prophet didn't say that. They weren't with the Prophet all that time. This person, to them, is someone that has been with the Prophet and knows. When he fabricated that saying, that when he took the sadaq from Hazrat Fatima salamullahi alayha, he fabricated that saying that says, Prophets do not leave inheritance for their children. Now the Prophet hadn't said that, but the people accepted. They didn't reject what he said. Why? Because he was with the Prophet. I don't know how authentic this story is, but it's been narrated that Shaitan came in the form of a human being to, or maybe not even in the form of human being. He came to Prophet Isa, okay, and Prophet Isa knew that this is Shaitan. He said, I'll give you four advices. He said, okay. He gave him the first one. It was good. The second one was good. The third one was good. Shaitan wanted to say the first one, Isa said, no, stop. Why? Because he said, I know you gave me those three good advices so you can hit me with the fourth one. Okay. Mixing haqq and batil. You get the trust of the people by giving the haqq, things that they see and know is true. Okay, Then you start adding the falsehood, the batil, in it. It's Ayah Salamat. Not everybody can do this. If someone doesn't know what haq is, what we view as haq, then how can they mislead us by giving us both haq and batil? They have to know what haq is. Abu Bakr knew what haq was. Okay. He had a lot more information about the religion than many, many others did. He had heard a lot more things from the Prophet. Because he knew, just like the scholars of Bani Israel, as I read the verses, because he knew that, he was able to feed misinformation to the people, and they would be accepting it. This is really important to understand, okay? This is not the only time that deviation happened, okay? It's not like we only have in Islam these two sects that form based on this event. And whoever believes in the concept of the Imamah, then they're saved just by believing in that. What about the other deviations within the Shia school of thought? We have people that after Imam Sajjad, salamu alayhi, believe that the next Imam is Zayd ibn Ali. We have people that believe after Imam Sadiq salamu alayhi, Ismail is the next Imam, the Ismailis. We have a group called Fatahi. Abdullah al-Afsahi, son of the sixth Imam. This deviation is also after the sixth Imam. Of course, we don't have any right now, okay, but they existed and at the time of the seventh, eighth, until the twelfth Imam's time. We have a group of people called the Fatahis. Anyhow, then we have another group called the Waqifiyya. I've mentioned this once before. That story is also something that is important to look at and analyze. A group of people that were actually very influential and trustworthy in the Shia society, the Wakils of the Imam, the Wakils of the seventh Imam, people that would, the general public would give them the homes to give to the seventh Imam. These people were ones that, if a person had questions, they would refer to these individuals. They either knew it or they didn't, they would send a letter to the Imam and ask the question and get a reply and reply to that person. Okay. When the Imam passed away, they kept the money and they claimed that the seventh Imam was the Mahdi. He's gone into his occultation. A huge number followed. When I mean huge number, it's not huge number of just basic Shias either. A good number of the companions of the Imam followed what they said, because they just couldn't believe that these guys would be saying something like that if it's not true. We have a companion of the 8th Imam, salamullahi alayhi. His name is Ahmad ibn Muhammad Al-Bazanti. He's a very, very close companion of the 8th Imam. But it wasn't always like that. He was a companion of the 7th Imam as well. When The individual by the name of Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'imi, which was one of the wakala of the seventh Imam, started claiming that the seventh Imam was the Mahdi and has gone to occultation. This individual, Bazanti, he accepted. He said that's true. He thought that the eighth Imam was actually lying and saying that he's the Imam. It took him 1 year to find out. After that 1 year, he wrote a letter expressing his condolences to the Imam, and he says, you know, I'm sorry, this is up till now, I didn't think that the Imam has... Later on, we see still deviations in Shia school of thought. Have you heard of the Baha'is? What happened there? Some scholar started claiming first that they are the Bab. They are the representative of the 12th Imam. The people that were following this individual accepted that. Then he started claiming that he is the 12th Imam himself. And then he started claiming that he is God. He's buried in Israel, for your information. That's interesting. In Akka, in Israel. And that's their Qibla, okay? They face that direction when they want to pray. They were Shia. They were believers of the Imams, in the Imams. They believed in the concept of Imam. They believed in the 12th Imam. They believed and loved him so much that they were looking for someone, and that person who knew this, and who knew the religion, said that he is the representative of the Imam, and then started claiming other things. It is important that we know who we are following. We've been told there's something, there's a hadith, a number of them in our books, that talk about taqlid. Okay. They say that taqlid is wrong. They say that the Christians and Jews did taqlid of their scholars. Okay. And that's bad. Now some people take these hadith and want to tell us that the taqlid that we do when we go to the scholars and ask them about what the practical laws are, that's what it's talking about, and therefore following in mujtahid, which is called taqlid, is haram according to the sixth Imam. And they have it all over their sites that, oh yes, why do the scholars say you have to do taqlid? The Imam says no, it's haram to do taqlid. That's not what the Imam is trying to say. The taqlid that they're talking about is following blindly, without reason, without using your intellect, without researching, that is the taqlid that we've been told not to do. We have to be careful who we're following. I don't mean in the sense of practical laws and what scholar we're following in that. Okay. I mean in your community. There are people out here, okay, that are making up groups. Not just here, everywhere. They make little circles. And they have a following. And they start feeding them misinformation. What happens if the 12th Imam comes and these people feel like they're going to lose their circle? What are they going to do? Of course they're going to start saying stuff about the 12th Imam. Oh, he's not the 12th Imam. I saw this hadith in this book that said, no, the 12th Imam is going to be like this. The 12th Imam is going to be like that. It's important that we pay attention to this. people who know more than us are the ones that throughout history have caused deviation. Now that doesn't mean everyone that knows more than us is bad, obviously, that's not the point. But we should be careful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so what should we do about this? What should we do about this problem of, I don't know, I need to refer to somebody. Recite a salawat, please. I don't know, I have to refer to somebody. And when we look at history, we see that some of these people who knew more, and there were scholars, have caused these deviations. So what are we supposed to do? So that when the 12th Imam comes, we won't be following one of those. One of the things that we need to do, alaykum as-salam. One of the things that we need to do is keep our sincerity. We need to be practicing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us. Increase our iman. Pray to Allah for help. That's why we have this dua. It says, رَبَّنَا لَا تُذِرْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبَّنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً. We pray to Allah. There's a lot of people that, as I said, that companion, Bazanti, is a very close companion of the Imam. I mean, if I tell you what type of stuff the Imam would tell this individual, you would know how close he was to the Imam. He, for a whole year, was not believing in the 8th Imam. We gotta ask God for help. Keep the sincerity. Okay. We shouldn't worship the person that we're following. Okay. Sometimes the people that we're following, whether it's the scholar or some influential person, we start worshiping them instead of God. It's that person that's important to me. If you don't like that person, then I don't like you. If you don't follow that marja, I don't like you. This is wrong. You're worshiping that person. We're using these people that know more than us to get to Allah. We're not trying to worship these people. You should be careful. Keep the sincerity. Make sure we're worshiping God. Okay. Keep our hearts open. Make sure we're worshiping God and not that person. Okay. Because if you worship that person, okay, then that's when, if they say something that's wrong, then you're just blinded. You cannot see that that is wrong. Everybody else around you can see that it's wrong, but you can't see it. Because it's all about him. Besides, follow up. After we make sure we have this, okay, and I emphasize this sincerity, and make sure we're not worshipping that person, then we gotta take two steps. One is, we have to increase our knowledge about the religion. The more we know, the tougher it is for someone to fool us about something being part of the religion. If we know less, then someone comes with a turban on their head and will say, oh, this is what the religion says. And I don't know, I'll just follow that. So it's important that we increase our knowledge and do something about it. Right now, you know, the English language, especially unfortunately, is very, very poor on Islamic texts. And I hope, you know, something starts happening. You want to find something in English, and I don't know how many books have been translated, how many original words you have, how many of the translated words is actually readable, okay, if you can understand it. Sometimes you have to read it 5 times before you can understand what it's trying to say, unfortunately. That's why when a few weeks ago I was in Najaf, alhamdulillah, in Karbala, we had the opportunity to visit those beautiful shrines over there. And there we visited Al-Qas Sistani as well. And he advised the people there, the group that we went together, and he said, it's important that you teach your children the language, the original language, because that's the means for communicating Islamic knowledge to them, okay? Right now, in English, this Islamic knowledge has not entered the language as much, okay? Before then, okay, until that happens, and inshallah we have enough books in English so people can read, now how else are people going to learn about Islam? We don't have enough scholars over here. Scholars that are worth something, scholars that know stuff. Alhamdulillah, here you have Mawlana Baqiri, okay, but a lot of places you don't have that, okay? So he was saying to make sure you teach your kids Urdu or Arabic or Farsi or whatever language so they can learn Islam through those languages. And inshallah, if you do know those languages, then please help the cause and try to translate some of those books so people that don't have that, they don't know Urdu or Farsi or Arabic and stuff, they can start learning more about the religion. Is that a salawat? And the last point is, there are things that we do know that are clear cut in the religion. We close our eyes when we see alims doing those. Sometimes. It's important that we know the conduct of the people that we're following, the people that are influential in community. At a personal level, okay, about your brothers and sisters in faith, am I supposed to go and see if they're committing sins or not? Am I supposed to go and check out in their houses what they have and what they don't have? What are they doing? Where are they working? Are they getting halal meat or not? Am I supposed to do that? No. We're not supposed to do that. It's their life. If I get to know that they're doing something wrong, then I have to tell them and try to correct that. But do I have to go and look out and see if they're doing anything wrong? No, I don't. But for people who have influence in the community, you need to know. I need to know where this person works. I need to know where he gets his money from. Is he working for the CIA or is he working a normal job? What's he doing? I need to know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran mentions a few points that are red lines, okay? Red lines that we know whoever crosses this red line, then that means they have a problem. You can't say, oh, you know, there's this explanation for this. No, it's clearly stated so people will not be confused. One of those, which has been mentioned as one of the signs of nifaq, is giving support from the kuffar. If you have an influential person, if you've got a scholar or someone that knows a little more than me, and they're influential in the society, and they get their support from the kuffar, not from the mu'minin, according to that verse, then they are munafiq. This is clear cut. These are red lines. If you see that, if you see they bring the kuffar, okay, let me explain this a little bit. When we say kuffar, we don't mean like people that are, I mean, you go to work, okay, you're helping that cause. Okay. And they're paying you when you work, so you're getting supported by them, right? Is the verse saying that? No, it's not. I mean, many used to work for Jews sometimes. Getting support from them is getting support from the centers of power, where the kuffar get their power, the ta'ut, okay? The unlawful powers of the kuffar. Getting support from those centers of power is a sign of nifaq. If you're being supported by the Pentagon, or by the White House, Quran tells me that that's nifaq. This is something I need to know. If someone in my community is influential and they do have this type of support, I need to make sure I have a good distance with that person. Because when the 12th Imam comes, you'll hear a whole bunch of fabricated hadith from this person saying that, no, this is not the 12th Imam. This is crucial. To keep our eyes open and make sure we have the conduct of people that we're following. In our view, that we know what they're doing, and they're not crossing these red lines. If they do, say it, Allah. It's important that we know where they have their information, their Islamic knowledge from. Where did they get it? Where did they get their training from? Are they even trained, or they just act like being trained? Because not everybody can tell me what Islam says. It's not an easy task. Understanding the Holy Quran, understanding Hadith, can't just pick a hadith out of the book and say, oh, this is what Islam says. I mentioned and explained this a couple of times here. You can't just do that. You have to make sure the person has training from one of the centers of knowledge. You can't just sit up and someone just starts reading hadith to you and say, oh, he's an authority. I know people are doing this here, okay? To use the influence that they have from their family or whatever, their great-grandfather was a scholar, and just because of that they have the authority to pick up a hadith book and start explaining to you what Amir al-Mu'mineen has said. Or these other people that take this hadith saying that the sixth Imam has said, whenever you say Salimatain, Yashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, that you should say Aliyun Waliullah. Has the Imam said that? Maybe, I haven't checked the authenticity. But does he mean to say it in the prayer? I used to work in the office of Ayatollah Khamenei. I was translating questions that would come. We almost had a question maybe every day, every other day. Some people were asking, have you said that we're not allowed to say this in prayer? I was shocked. I was like, no. Who told you that you can say it? Can't you pick up a hadith and say that's what it says? You have to go through all the hadith, gather all of them, understand and comprehend them correctly, and then come and say this is what the Imam has said. And you can't do that with 1 or 2 years of studies, okay? It takes a long time. So we should, inshallah, pay attention to and try to find out where these people get their information from. We can't just trust any old source just because they can understand Arabic and they try and translate some hadith, they become a leader in my community and have these circles and the houses and stuff. And the conduct, we should be careful. There are certain red lines that there's no justification for crossing those. Okay. There are certain things that I may think is wrong. I can't start saying, oh, that person, you know, this scholar did this and he's a bad person and this or that. Okay, where did you get that this is actually one of those red lines? You need to make sure you understand the red lines properly. Things that are clearly stated in the Holy Quran, like the one that I mentioned. Okay. And keep your heart open. Not worship the people that you're following. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us and to help us. And when the 12th Imam comes, we won't be on the opposite side. Because I've said this before, the 12th Imam, when he comes, it's not going to be like Karbala. We're not worried about him winning or not, or that he gets killed. No, we know he's going to win. But God forbid, we could be on the wrong side and we get killed by His sword. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم يا أبا عبد الله. Tonight is the night of Ashura. Let's imagine ourselves on the plains of Karbala on that night with the Imam. This afternoon, a group of the enemy came forward and they wanted to start the battle. The Imam sent Abbas to them and asked them for a night. Give us one more night. We want to worship our Lord. We want to read Quran. We want to pray. When the night came, the Imam gathered his companions in a tent. He told them, you've been very loyal companions. I've raised my bayara from your necks. You can leave if you want. He turned off the light. Some people left. And others stayed. The loyal companions stayed. And on the day of Ashura, the loyal companions went and fought and became shaheed. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. There came a time when none of the companions were there to help the Imam. All of Bani Hashim had gone and fought. Ali ibn al-Akbar had gone. Abbas became shaheed. The Imam looked to his right and to his left
There was no one to help. He called, had an announcer in him for me. Is there anyone to help me? هل من جاب يضب عن حرم رسول الله؟ Is there anyone to protect the haram of the Holy Prophet? No one came to the Imam. He went to the tent to farewell, to say farewell to his family, to Zainab, to the Bab, to his daughters. He went there to say farewell. He saw his young son, the 6-month-old Ali al-Azghar, in the cradle. He was crying. I don't know even if he had enough energy to cry for water. The Imam picked the baby up to see if he can get some water for the baby. He went to the enemy. He said, "Oh people, if you're not merciful to me, if you don't want to give me water, what has this baby done to you? You can take the baby. If you don't trust me, if you think if I go to the water, I'll drink some myself, you can take the baby yourself and give it water and return it to me." At this point, Umar Sa'd told Harmala, he said, "Harmala, what are you waiting for?" Harmala said, "Which one should I take, the father or the son?" Umar Sa'd said, "You see the white spot under the neck of Ali ibn al-Asghar. Sallallahu alayka ya mazlum ya Aba Abdullah." Imam Hussein saw that the baby's not moving anymore. Blood started coming down from the body. The Imam saw that the head of Ali ibn al-Asghar was hanging from the side. Oh Allah, what did they do to Imam? How lonely was Imam at that point on the plains of Karbala? They wouldn't even have mercy on a baby, an infant, a 6-month-old baby. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati حلت بثنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت بقي الليل والنهار ولا جعل الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى ولي ابن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين." Let's say it again. Imagine yourself in Karbala facing the haram of Imam Hussein. As-salamu ala al-Hussein wa ala Ali ibn al-Hussein wa ala awlad al-Hussein wa ala ashab al-Hussein. Oh Allah, we ask you to help us and to guide us so we don't follow the wrong people. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us practice our religion more. We ask Him to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our parents and all those who taught us the word in Islam.
of their sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to our Maraja and especially our leader. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our 12th Imam. We ask him to enable us to be on the army of the